Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want Christianity, but not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not enough that I get addicted to Christ. I don't want too much gospel that I begin to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I learn to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in an alien culture. I want enough gospel to make my children well-behaved, but not so much that I feel my ambitions redirected or my giving too enlarged. Those are the opening words of Don Carson speaking on Philippians chapter 1 some years ago. The point is powerful. I want a safe Christianity. I certainly don't want to overdose on Jesus Christ, not so that I lose my life to him. We're, of course, unlikely to state it that boldly, but most, if not all, real Christians know the temptation to opt for a domesticated version of the gospel. One that gives us as many blessings as possible, but doesn't demand too much. We know that temptation, but I guess the real problem is not that we know the temptation, but that we're happy to settle for it. By contrast, nothing could be further from the truth for the Apostle Paul. Don't mishear me, I'm not suggesting that the Apostle wasn't tempted to go for the easy option. He knew his sinfulness as much or more than the next man. He, after all, described himself as the chief of sinners. He knew the temptation to take the easy route, but he was never happy with it. Indeed, for Paul, the ultimate nightmare would be to conclude at the end of his days that his life had been a waste of time. For Paul, there could be nothing worse than to have achieved nothing in this life for Jesus Christ. Just look over to chapter 2 and verse 16, where he looks to the time when he'll look back to his life and say, "I did not run or labour for nothing." That's his desire. He wants to look back on a life where following Jesus Christ was not just one of a many series of hobbies that he had. And that was why he was so thankful for the prayers of the Philippian Christians. See there, in the second half of verse 18, he says, "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the power of the Holy Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, Paul is rejoicing for the third time in this magnificent first chapter of this letter to the church at Philippi. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul rejoicing because the Philippians were partners in gospel ministry. Look at verse 4. He said, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, that is, I rejoice, because of your partnership in the gospel." Last week, we saw how he rejoiced because Christ is proclaimed. See there in verse 18? So what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And now he continues to rejoice there in verse 18, because the Philippians were praying for him, and he knew their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, verse 19, would turn out for his deliverance. Now do you see, all Paul's rejoicing in chapter 1 is tied up with gospel ministry, with the good news of Jesus Christ being known. And this speak of deliverance here at the end of verse 19 is no different. You'll know if you've been here over the last couple of weeks that Paul was in chains. You'll see it there in verse 7, again in verse 12. But the word deliverance here is not referring to his being released from prison. Indeed, as we take a closer look at verse 19, it's clear that that can't be the case because that simply wouldn't make any sense. See verse 19? "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me," that is him being in prison, "what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He can't be saying, "What has happened to me, me being put in prison, has turned out for me to be released from prison." It's not to do with his being released from prison at all. The deliverance Paul is talking about is that he'll be delivered from a useless life. That thing that we looked at in chapter 2, verse 16. Or to borrow a word from verse 20, to be delivered from a life that just doesn't exalt Jesus Christ. Nothing would depress Paul more than to think that the gospel won't be advanced. That was the thrust of last week, verses 12 to 18, and you'll see that expression, advancing the gospel, there in verse 12. So for him, deliverance is to be delivered from a fruitless life, from a life that achieves nothing for the gospel. To be delivered in this sense is to know that all your toiling and struggling through this world is for something, that it actually counts. And that really matters, doesn't it? I mean, no one ever sat down and planned out a mediocre life. And we might feel that our life is nothing spectacular, but none of us set our sights on being ordinary. No one aimed to be nothing out of the blue. We may have slipped into a life of mediocrity. After all, life grinds us down. Simply getting through today can become an achievement in itself. But no one sets out for that. No one wants mediocrity to be the inscription on their gravestone. Here lies Paul Williams. He achieved nothing of any note. He was mediocre, a very ordinary bloke. I don't want that on my gravestone. Will you tell my wife that when you see her? When on our deathbed we reflect on our lives, do we want to look back on a life that was positively average? Well, of course not. Well, the wonderful thing for the Christian is that we need not. No Christian need live a fruitless life. No Christian need reach the end of their lives and say, what did I achieve? What was it all for? We can be involved in the one thing that matters for eternity. And Paul indeed knew there was only one investment in time that lasts for all eternity. And he knew, verse 19, that the prayers of the Philippians were part of him living a life that counts, that he'd be delivered from a life of fruitlessness and uselessness. Oh, indeed, prayer. Prayer is a great way to make our life count. You see, verse 19 is a great example of one aspect of the Philippians being partners in the gospel with Paul, as we saw in verse 5. Remember, 2 weeks ago, in verses 9 to 11, Paul prayed for the Philippians, and specifically in verse 11, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that through them, many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is ultimate fruitfulness. Now, he was praying for them. Now, here in verse 19, the Philippians were praying for Paul. Do you see this partnership in the gospel? Praying that Paul's life would count. That even in prison, he would see the gospel advance. What a great partnership, praying for each other. And there's no question in Paul's mind, their prayers were significant, verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for deliverance. I know. That ought to be a great encouragement for us in our praying, because prayer is hard. It seems to get harder for me as I go on in the Christian life. I always thought that one day I'd become a great prayer. It's just getting tougher. Is that the same for you? See, when you're having your prayer time each day in your bedroom, sitting on the sofa, over the breakfast table, wherever you have your prayer time, does it not seem really insignificant what you're doing? Talking to God, wondering if he's really hearing, wondering if anything is being achieved. Paul assures the Philippians, I know that through your prayers what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Well, as someone on the receiving end of many people praying for me, I want to encourage those who pray that their prayers are worthwhile in the same way. I have 60 or 70 people who take my prayer letter each month. Now, on top of that, I know that there are many people who pray for me here. I know it makes a difference. Now, I achieve things I could not achieve when I look at the time I have. I get stuff done that I could not get done when I consider how many things are grabbing for my attention. Prayer does make a difference. And praying is a great work of the gospel. Praying is a great way that we can all be partners in the gospel. Praying is a great way that we can make our life count. Verse 19, then, ought to be a great encouragement for us to keep praying. And it will be a great challenge to the content of our prayers. You see, if we're Christians, then, like the Philippians, we ought to be described as partners in the gospel. Well, do our prayers reflect that partnership, that gospel partnership? Do we find ourselves praying about things bound up with the advance of the gospel? Is a large part of our praying for those involved in preaching the gospel? And I don't only mean the professionals, not only those who get paid for doing gospel work. See, are we praying for our Christian friends at work to be able to influence their colleagues for Christ? Are we praying for the Christian students that we know to be able to bring their friends under the sound of the gospel? Are we praying for our Christian mums to be able to take opportunities to speak about Jesus when they're with other mums? Is our praying dominated by praying for things that are bound up with the advance of the gospel? Or actually is the lion's share of our praying around issues like, well, great Aunt Esmeralda's ingrown toenail? Now don't mishear me. In this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord invites us to pray about everything, including Great Aunt Esmeralda's ingrown toenail. But what is the bulk of my praying about? Is it bound up with Christ being proclaimed, with the gospel being advanced, with other Christians being able to proclaim Christ, with unbelievers being saved, or to put it in under one banner, is our praying geared towards Christ being exalted? That, as we shall see in verse 20, is Paul's real desire. Is that the heartbeat of our praying? If it is, then we're partners in the gospel as we pray, as the Philippians were. And if that is what we're doing, our life counts. Well, Paul knew then that as they prayed and as the Holy Spirit worked in his life, he would be delivered from a pointless and fruitless life. Or to put it positively, that his life would exalt Christ. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There is Paul's ambition, that Christ be exalted. The word is magnified. Like putting something under a magnifying glass. When I was a little boy, I used to put ants under a magnifying glass to be able to see how much bigger they were. Well, in fact, that's not entirely true. I did used to put them under the magnifying glass, but it wasn't just to see how much bigger they were. I did it on a hot day to see them explode. That's probably most unhelpful. Anyway, you'll know you probably put things under magnifying glasses for much better reason. When we do, things appear bigger, don't they? It's an obvious point. The magnifying glass doesn't actually make it any bigger, whatever the thing is. But the magnifying glass makes it clearer. It helps us to see the detail. It makes us appreciate more whatever is being magnified. That is Paul's longing, that his life would exalt Christ, would magnify Christ. Of course, there's nothing that you or I can do to make Christ any bigger or more magnificent. But how wonderful to think that our lives can be something of a magnifying glass for those who are far away from Jesus Christ, for those for whom Jesus is just a speck on the horizon. He is small and insignificant to many people. Well, then we can magnify Jesus to them as we proclaim Christ. That they, in time, of course, may come close enough to him that they don't need a magnifying glass any longer to appreciate how great he is. That's Paul's desire. That his life would magnify, would exalt Jesus Christ. Whether he lives or dies, verse 20, his longing is that Jesus may be exalted through his body. And of course, death was very real for the apostle. And he was in chains. Of course, we're all likely to die. We're all going to die. I mean, you know, there's no question about that. But for Paul, it was very likely that it could be today. There he was in chains, we assume, awaiting trial. So I guess every morning Paul woke up realizing that it wasn't just a nightmare. He really was in prison. Today really could be his last. And if it was, how would he handle it? I mean, it could be crucifixion. Could be being thrown to the lions. Could be becoming a human torch. How would he react in that situation? For Paul, the most terrifying thought was that, not that he'd die, but that he'd deny Jesus Christ in that moment, that he'd renounce his faith to escape death. See, all you have to do, Paul, is deny Jesus. Stop talking about all this nonsense about Jesus rising from the dead. Deny it and you'll be released. For Paul, the most terrifying, terrible prospect was that he might give way under that sort of pressure. And that's why he was so thrilled that the Philippians were praying for him. And so he says there in verse 20, you see, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Should that happen, that this is my last day, that I'm going to face death in the most terrible way, I eagerly expect that I won't be ashamed of Christ, that I won't deny him. And he says, but we'll have sufficient courage. Courage to stand for Christ, whatever comes along today. Sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether he lives or dies, Paul's desire was for Christ to be exalted. And Christians since have lived this. Christ being exalted by the way they have died. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he went to prison, to concentration camps, to the Gulag, as an unbeliever. In prison, he saw many fellow prisoners die. You know, what impressed him the most was the way the Christians died. They were different to unbelievers. They were unafraid of death. And that's what persuaded him to become a Christian. That is Christ exalted in the body in death, verse 20. Or I think of Peter O'Brien, the author of a fine commentary on the book of Philippians. 10 years a missionary in India. He became a Christian through his mother. Humanly speaking, his mother was converted because of a woman on the street who was chronically ill for many years. This woman was a Christian, and she was so impressive in the way she handled her illness and in the way that she died, that Peter O'Brien's mum became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus Christ. Now that in itself is enough to illustrate how, verse 20, Christ can be exalted in the body in death. But what came from that was Peter O'Brien himself becoming a Christian, 10 years service in India, and books that now help Bible teachers all over the world to better understand the Bible. That is Christ being exalted in death. Of course, what is most impressive about that woman is that she died well, knowing nothing of the results that would follow. Now that, of course, is Paul's position. He doesn't know whether by life or death Jesus Christ will most be exalted. His desire is simply that Jesus will be exalted. So he's able to say, verse 20, whether by life or death, Christ should be exalted. And he goes on, verse 20, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an amazing thing to be able to say. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It is the most astonishingly self-sacrificial comment anyone can say. Indeed, of all the verses in this passage, it's the verse that I've been most scared about this week. I've said to my colleagues as we were thinking through this passage, you know, I really don't think I can preach on Sunday. I'd just be a complete hypocrite to be telling people to live verse 21, because I know I'm not doing it. It seems the most astonishingly self-sacrificial comment anyone can make, and it seems to be the most astonishingly scary thing anyone can say. How can anyone live a life so completely committed to Jesus Christ, so not bound up with oneself? It seems like the greatest gamble of all time, to be that committed to Christ. I guess the thing that's rescued me from complete despair is realizing that it is in fact the only win-win situation that we can know. You see, live, verse 21, and you cannot lose. Paul knows that if he lives, he lives for Christ. If he dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is better by far. It seems so completely self-sacrificial, and yet it is the only way that I can be sure that I'm not going to waste my life. It is the only way I can be free of a pointless life. It is the only way I can be delivered from a life that gives me nothing. Losing everything, I gain everything. Well, it's what Jesus himself said. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Paul knew that. That's why he said, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's very challenging, isn't it? How would you end the sentence? For to me to live is... fill in the gap. For to me to live is family. For to me to live is love, career. For to me to live is world travel, or sex, or sport. How do you complete the sentence? If you complete the first half of the verse with anything other than Christ, then you cannot say the second half of the verse. If for me to live is anything other than Christ, then to die is the ultimate terror. Because then death robs me of everything I'm investing my life in. If for me to live is my personal ambitions being fulfilled, then death is to lose everything. That's why death is so stupefyingly terrifying for everyone who isn't a Christian. And sadly for many who are. But if to live is Christ, well then whatever the circumstances, I'm always the winner. My life will count. Live or die, if I live for Christ, if I live for Christ. If I die, I go to be with Christ. I'm always the winner if I live, verse 21. And that is why it's the normal Christian life. It is the normal Christian life. This is not just for the keenies. Not for those, you know, not for the apostle, because he was Superman. But not for the rest of us, because we're just normal Christians. Well, we can't live that sort of life. No, it's the normal Christian life. It's the normal Christian life because it's the only way to find life and to find what I'm really made for. It's the only way to live a life that really counts. Jesus Christ is everything. Live or die, it's about him. Then live or die, we can't lose. Paul knew it. If he goes on living, verse 22, it will mean fruitful labour for him. He will so live for Christ that the gospel will be advanced through his preaching Christ. That's what the point of verse 25 and 26 is about. He will so live for Christ that if other people need to be helped in their Christian walk, he'd rather stay and live for Christ. See, if he goes on living, he'll invest in the one thing that lasts into eternity. And if he dies, verse 23, he'll go and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so, verse 22, what shall I choose? I don't know, I'm torn between the two. This is remarkably impressive because it's not just the second half of verse 21. He doesn't just say, to me is gain. To me to die is gain. You see, you don't have to be particularly Christian to say that. I've met unbelievers who said that to me. To me to die is gain, they said. Or words like that. Think of people that I've visited in hospital, really very chronically ill. They've wanted to go. It's much better that I die, they've said. I mean, one old lady in an old people's home, not particularly ill, just old, and her family no longer visited her. She had nothing to live for. She said, I'd rather die. She wasn't a Christian. See, unbelievers can say, in one sense, the second half of verse 21, to die is gain. Well, of course, unbelievers are wrong. For them, to die is worse, whatever their situation, because they will face judgment and eternity separated from Jesus Christ in hell. No, it's not true, but anyone can say it. You see, if in this life is so awful that you simply want to get out of it, then anyone will say to die is gain. What is so impressive is that he says both. Of course, there is a sense in which we all ought to say, to die is gain. All Christians should say, to die is gain. We should long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is so impressive is he doesn't just say, I just want to get free from all the struggles of this life. What is so impressive is the whole of verse 21, the first half as well as the second half. To live is Christ. Life means fruitful labour, you see, verse 22. It is labour. He knows it's going to be hard work. Paul is in chains for goodness sake. He knows that if he carries on living, it's going to be tough. But he still will be prepared to live because his desire is to exalt Christ. And if living and labour means exalting Christ, I'll go for that, he says. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What about us? Will our lives count? Is our passion that Christ will be exalted? You see, Christian, we can be rescued from living a life which achieves nothing. We can be rescued from a life of mediocrity. We can be rescued from a life which is completely pointless at the end of the day. And the way we're rescued from it is we live, verse 21, as our motto. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Well, a moment of silence as we pray. An opportunity for us to make our own response to the Lord as we've heard his word to us. A chance for us to repent and to ask his forgiveness that we've not lived verse 21. A chance for us to ask him by the power of his Holy Spirit to stir us up to want to live verse 21. Chance for us to be committed from this moment on to living verse 21.